We'll begin with verse 23. Please stand with me as we read God's Word together. Give your attention to the reading of God's Word. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, once again they will speak this word in the land of Judah and in its cities, when I restore their fortunes. The Lord bless you, O abode of righteousness, O holy hill. And Judah and all its cities will dwell together in it, the farmer and they who go about with flocks. For I satisfy the weary ones and refresh everyone who languishes. At this I awoke and looked, and my sleep was pleasant to me. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will sow the house of Israel and the house of Judah with the seed of man and with the seed of beast. And it will come about that as I have watched over them to pluck up, to break down, to overthrow, to destroy, and to bring disaster, so I will watch over them to build and to plant, declares the Lord. In those days they will not say again, the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. But everyone will die for his own iniquity. Each man who eats the sour grapes, his teeth will be set on edge. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. A new covenant reading is taken from the 10th chapter of Hebrews. We'll begin reading with verse 1 and read through verse 18. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1. For the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of the things, can never by the same sacrifices year by year, which they offer continually, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise would they not have ceased to be offered, because the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have had consciousness of sins? But in those sacrifices there is a reminder of sins year by year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Therefore, when he comes into the world, he says, sacrifice and offering thou hast not desired, but a body thou hast prepared for me. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast taken no pleasure. And then I said, behold, I have come. In the roll of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. After saying, sacrifices and offerings and whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast not desired, nor hast thou taken pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. Then he said, behold, I have come to do thy will. He takes away the first in order to establish the second. By this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins at all times, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us. For after saying, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord, I will put my law upon their heart, and upon their mind I will write them. He then says, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Now where there is forgiveness of these things, there is no longer any offering for sin. Thus far, the reading of God's Word. The grass withers, the flower fades, the Word of our God abides forever. The Word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. We've looked at this passage for some time, and I hope you are not weary of the insistence of the writer of the Hebrews pounding from every direction this truth that the Levitical system had its place. It was very important. It came with glory, but the glory consisted in its pointing to something beyond itself. Its glory consisted in the way that it pointed to the Lord Jesus Christ and the one who was to come. And so he goes through and with argument after argument points out that with the advent of Christ and his assuming his role as the priest and fulfilling that ministry as a priest after the order of Melchizedek, remembering the Lord Jesus, who according to the law could never have been a priest because he was not of the tribe of Levi but of the tribe of Judah, could never have offered sacrifices because of his not being of the tribe of Levi, and never could have gone into the Holy of Holies. Now, that I know I've said that before, but it is striking, is it not, that God in the flesh was not permitted under the law to enter into the earthly Holy of Holies. With all of these things, the writer of the Hebrews goes back to the Old Covenant and again points out to these New Covenant believers who were Jews. He says, we should have seen it. It was there all along. It was repeated again and again in all kinds of different ways. In the very Levitical system itself, there was this constant message of, this is a shadow. This is temporary. It's not substantive. It is ineffectual. And the writer of the Hebrews is saying, if you want to be faithful to Moses, if you want to be faithful to the Old Covenant, then you must turn aside from all of the Levitical ways and embrace the one that they spoke of. Embrace the one of which who they foreshadowed. And so we see in these things this reiteration of the repetitiveness of the Old Covenant. And it was repetitive because all of the sacrifices of the Old Covenant never took away sin, never cleansed the conscience. But as we saw last time, in these sacrifices on the Day of Atonement, year after year, what was the emphasis of the message? Now remember, when we talk about this, we are not saying that there was no message of grace and forgiveness of the Old Covenant. Even as we say that the New Covenant recognizes, we cannot say that the New Covenant has no message of sin and condemnation. But the emphases are different. The Old Covenant, by virtue of its repetitiveness and its ineffectiveness in those sacrifices, there was the constant reminder, there's still sin. God is still angry. It is only in looking to the one who is coming. In the New Covenant, you see, we go back. And yes, we do remember on a regular basis, but what is it that we remember? We remember the sacrifice to end all sacrifices. Eat this in remembrance of me. Drink this in remembrance of me. Well, in the 11th verse and following, we see the writer continuing in the theme. Now remember, previously he had said that God never was satisfied with sacrifices and offerings and whole burnt offerings. But then, with Christ speaking to the Father, but a body thou hast prepared for me, and the purpose for Christ's first advent was to obey the Father, and in particular, to obey the Father in giving his life as a ransom for his people. And so in doing that, the message then is, having said the first, you have no delight in sacrifice and burnt offering, but a body thou hast prepared for me. He summarized it all by saying, you see, he takes away the first Well, you could say the first covenant. You could also say the first sacrificial system. He takes away the Levitical system for what? In order to establish the second, the new covenant. That is, the body of Christ. His obedience in offering himself as a ransom for many. Behold, in the roll of the book it is written of me, I come to do thy will, O God. And so, as we pointed out last week, this gives, I hope it enlarges your understanding of our Lord's prayer in the garden. Lord, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. You see, there it is. In this last great act of our Lord's obedience, his active obedience up to this point, now his passive obedience in offering his life as a sacrifice, not my will, but thine be done. And in those words and in that act, he takes away the first, the Levitical system, and he establishes the second, the new covenant. And then verse 10, by this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Now, it's conclusive, isn't it? I mean, you just see it. It's right there. You understand now why to go back to the sacrificial system and the Levitical system was really to turn away from Christ himself. But he continues the argument. He doesn't want them to miss it. He doesn't want us to miss it either. Verse 11, and every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifice which can never take away sins. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. And you read that 11th verse and say, okay, all right already. I get it. Sacrifices that can't take away sins. I get it. Well, the writer of the Hebrews is concerned that we don't get it, so he picks it up again. So I want to simply reiterate and urge you to be certain about the finality of Christ's sacrifice. Be convinced of this, and we'll talk a little bit about some of the application of this in just a moment. But be absolutely convinced and be certain, because the writer of the Hebrews wants to get this across to those to whom he wrote. He wants to get it across to us as well. There is no longer any sacrifice for sin, because the sacrifice to end all sacrifices has come. And I've mentioned to you before, and it's a great, it's the foreword to John Owen's, I believe it's the foreword to his commentary on Hebrews, but it's a little pamphlet. And it's entitled "The Death of Death and the Death of Christ," and it's a great little summary of many of these things. But we have to be certain about the finality of Christ's sacrifice. A proper understanding of the old covenant must bring you to this. You see, that's what the writer is arguing. Now, in verse 11 and following, we see the argument is made from a different provision of the Levitical system. I just want to point this out to you. You go back and you read, and it says, boy, it just sounds like he's just repeating himself. Is the writer of the Hebrews getting elderly, and maybe he's forgotten what he's just said? I do that all the time. But no, this is not the case. He's writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, but he's writing from a different perspective. The argument is the same. The starting point is different. And what he's saying by this is, it's not just the Day of Atonement that speaks to us of the ineffectiveness of the sacrificial system, but he says the whole Levitical system is. Now, what I want to point out to you here is that previously the writer argued from the Day of Atonement. Notice what he says back in verse 1. The law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of things, can never, by the same sacrifices, year by year, which they offer continually, make perfect those who draw near. Now remember, on the Day of Atonement, and he's spoken of this before, on the Day of Atonement, in that one day of the year, sacrifices were made, and the high priest alone would take the blood of the sacrifice and go into the Holy of Holies, that which represented God's very presence, and there he would sprinkle blood upon the mercy seat that contained the law on the tablets of stone, Aaron's rod that budded in the pot of manna. Once a year, and only the high priest, thus signifying the way was not yet open for the people to come into the presence of God. And as we spoke about this last week, remember the things that we said about this in this early chapter, that speaking of the Day of Atonement, of those sacrifices, that those sacrifices in the Levitical system was insubstantial, it was a shadow of what is to come, repetitive. And he says, you know, if they'd really cleansed the conscience of sin, do you think they'd have kept doing it again, year by year by year? That in them there was the reminder of sin and condemnation, not only reminding the people of that their sins were not yet fully taken away in those sacrifices, but reminding God also. For the blood of bulls and goats can never. Now, please understand, those who looked ahead to Christ had a sense of forgiveness. I mean, you cannot read David in Psalm 51 and Psalm 32 and the other Psalms where there's not this great sense of relief that God does not remember their sins. But it's not. They understood that it wasn't because of the sacrifices. It was because of the one that the sacrifices represented. And in light of all of those things, they were ineffective. Those sacrifices never took away sin. But here, the argument is from the daily sacrifices. Now, how do we know that? Because in verse 11, he says, "And every priest stands daily ministering." You see, he's arguing the same way, but he's arguing from a different provision of the Levitical system. Look what the Day of Atonement taught you. There was no satisfaction for sin on the Day of Atonement, as important and essential as that day was in the life of Israel. But you know, it wasn't just once a year that this message was given to you. Every single day, in the morning and in the evening, sacrifices were offered, not by the high priest, but by all the priests in their order. So you remember the father of John the Baptist. It was his turn to do the sacrifices. Remember that? And when he went into the holy place, not the Holy of Holies, because he was not the high priest, but when he went into the holy place, there the angel met him. He was, and it even tells us there in Luke, they went in according to the order. And so here he's speaking not about the high priest, but he says, this is true of every single priest. If you'd paid attention to this other provision of the Levitical system in the daily sacrifices, every priest, every day, offering the sacrifices, morning and evening. You see what he's saying? You might have missed it on the Day of Atonement, I know, because it was only once a year. But it wasn't just once a year where the Lord was telling us that there's a remembrance of sin. It was every morning and every night. So these, we know that he's arguing then from the daily sacrifices because they are offered by all the priests in their order, and they were offered daily rather than yearly. And he points out to us again, as I mentioned, it's the same argument, that the regulations concerning the daily sacrifice communicated their ineffectiveness. Why did they have to offer sacrifices every morning and every night if they dealt with sin? Right? Now again, if you were paying close attention as an Old Covenant Jew, you would have known this. And certainly as a New Covenant Jew, you would have understood this. The ineffectiveness of the Levitical system was communicated every year on the Day of Atonement, and the ineffectiveness of the Levitical system was pounded home twice a day, every day, for as long as those sacrifices were offered. But you'll notice also, as we're talking about the certain finality of Christ's sacrifice, the record of Christ's sacrifice, in contrast, communicates its effectiveness. You know, he puts all this before us in verse 11. And every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. For by one offering, he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. Do you see the contrast? Do you understand why the Levitical system is swallowed up? Because it's fulfilled. In contrast, Christ offered himself, not an animal. Again, you see that in, they offered the same sacrifices. Well, what were they? Well, they were sheep, goats, bulls, sometimes pigeons. But they were always the same provision, day after day, year after year, and on they went. But Christ offered himself. And we spoke last time of the significance of that, because no animal can atone for sins, because animals are not created in the image of God. Animals are not ethical. You stop and think about sin. What is sin? It's ethical, isn't it? We talk about right and wrong. That's an ethical concept. We talk about sin and righteousness. That's an ethical concept. Animals are not ethical. Now, they're not unethical either. Their ethics just doesn't apply to them. But Christ did not offer him an animal. He offered himself. Christ offered only one sacrifice. Not a multitude as they're set for us in the Levitical system. Not one for this kind of sin and another one for another kind of sin. And not day by day and not one here and one there and one the other. Christ offered only one sacrifice. And there's a contrast. Now, what was the message of Christ offering one sacrifice? You see, in that one sacrifice, all of that myriad and multitude of sacrifices are summed up and covered in him. I told you when we began this, or maybe I didn't, but the study of Leviticus is a marvelous study because it gives you something of the breadth of knowledge, of a breadth of understanding of the sins and what Christ has done for us. Because all of those details are summed up and swallowed up in Christ. One sacrifice was sufficient. One sacrifice for a sin offering. One sacrifice for a thank offering. One sacrifice is a whole burnt offering. One sacrifice for all of these things. They are all summed up in Christ. Christ offered his one sacrifice once for all time. Christ was the one who, having offered his sacrifice, entered into his rest and sat down at the right hand of God the Father. And I hope you understand, and maybe this will also give you a greater understanding of the last words of our Lord on the cross. It is finished. Did you hear that? Sacrifice for sin and sin itself is finished. There's no more sacrifice for sin. And you will remember that it was not spoken in a whisper or a whimper. With a loud voice, our Lord summoned all of his strength with the cry of victory. It is finished. And so we read that Christ's sacrifice brought an end to sacrifice. Once for all time, he has perfected those who are sanctified. And as we're talking about being certain about the finality of Christ's sacrifice, you can see it in contrast with the ineffectiveness and the lack of finality in the older covenant. You also see the Holy Spirit confirms the finality of Christ's sacrifice. And so we see this in verse 15. Adding argument to argument, and the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us. For after saying, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws upon their heart and upon their mind, and I will write them, and on their mind, upon their mind I will write them. He then says, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. What was there in the old covenant sacrifice? Repetitive, 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 every day, every year. What was it? In them there was the remembrance of sin, the reminder of sin. And what is the essence of the new covenant? I'll write the law in their hearts and their minds, and I will remember their sins no more. And so, since the old covenant sacrifices were the remembrance of sin, why should they continue? Why would you want to go back to that system that is always reminding you that there's guilt and condemnation because your redemption has not yet come? Why would you want to go back to that when your redemption has come? This is a quote, of course, from Jeremiah chapter 31. By the way, this passage also, just as a sidelight, this passage is one that you could use to affirm the deity of the Holy Spirit. Because in Jeremiah 31, Jehovah is the one who is speaking. And here the writer, the Hebrew, says, and the Holy Spirit bears witness. All right? Jehovah and the Holy Spirit, is the writer confused? No. It is just that there is one God in three persons. And so we see that in the old covenant was the remembrance of sin and judgment, but in the new covenant in Christ is the assurance of pardon. A blood-sealed oath of pardon of sin and iniquity. Now, having taken you through that second argument, we won't spend any more time on it because we've already gone through it with the Day of Atonement. I want to urge you not only to be convinced of the finality of Christ's sacrifice, but to live in the light of the significance of Christ's sacrifice also. And this is not going to be anything new, but it is something that we need to practice with renewed faith day by day, because there is in all of us that tendency to think that when we sin, we need to do something to make up for it. I don't know how you are. Maybe that doesn't bother you, but there's always something in me and remaining sin. Maybe if I'm good enough, God will be favorable to me. Right? Well, I want to urge you to rest in Christ alone as the Savior of sinners. Now, am I urging you to license? No, I'm not doing that. For God says that in the new covenant He writes His law upon our hearts and presses them upon our minds. It is that which we desire to do. We understand that we still sin, but we understand also that what we do and all of the obedience that we give to God in thanksgiving and out of gratitude for what He has done will not atone for our sin. It is Christ's sacrifice that has satisfied God's divine justice once and for all. Hallelujah. Praise God. It is finished. And so we rest in Christ alone. When we stumble and we fall into sin, where do we flee? Well, we certainly are to confess our sin and we are certainly to repent of it. But where do we find the freedom from a guilty conscience? We find it in Christ, who has lived and died and been raised from the dead. That is your plea and my plea. And throughout eternity, that is the plea that our Savior makes as He continues to intercede for us even now. And please remember that when He talks about taking away sin and taking away the Levitical system, there is one aspect of Christ's high priestly ministry that is ended. He no longer makes sacrifice. Now, He still continues as our high priest. He still intercedes for us. It isn't that He's done being a high priest. It just means that His duties in offering sacrifice are over. If we believe this, you must understand that God has forgiven your sins, past, present, and future. In Christ's sacrifice, sin was dealt with definitively. You need not do anything more than what Christ has done. And your obedience, that indeed is that which we are to offer God and is a sign of our being reborn, because after all, those with whom He has made that new covenant and established it by His own blood, He has written His law upon our hearts and minds, right? That's what we want to do. But that obedience is the fruit of salvation, not the cause of it. God is not going to forgive you because of your determination to do better. We do not obey in order to merit God's favor. We obey because God has been favorable to us. So I want you to think about that when you are troubled with sin, as we all are. We put it to death by fleeing to Christ. Does that mean that we're just laissez-faire? Oh, it's all under the blood of Christ, so I can sin as I please? That's not what Paul says. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. But please understand that your obedience is not that which earns God's favor. It is Christ and Christ alone who has borne the penalty for your sins. Now, having said that, I want to urge you also, because we have lost sight of many of these things, that as you live in light of the significance of Christ's sacrifice, please recognize and reject the errors of Romanism. We have much in common in that a faithful Roman Catholic has a regard for the triune God of the Scriptures. A faithful Roman Catholic has a measure of regard and reverence for the Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of God, and yes, as the Savior of sinners. As those who have the Old and New Covenants, they have a certain standard which gives us common cause. And we must recognize that, but we must never forget the errors of Rome. And one of these things, one of these great errors, is that Rome believes and teaches that there is an ongoing need for blood sacrifice, and therefore denies and rejects the sacrifice of Christ once and for all. Now, I don't want you to be haughty in this. I want you to be compassionate, to try to understand the bondage that faithful Roman Catholics labor under. They labor under a terror of sin and damnation. It plagues their consciences. We don't see it very much here in the United States because Roman Catholicism, wherever it goes, kind of adapts to the culture, and we are a largely Protestant nation. But if you go to Europe, if you go particularly to South America, you will see the horrors of a people whose consciences are afflicted with the guilt of sin. And you can read of those, and I guess they still do it, who will take whips, and as they march along, whip their backs bloody in an effort to atone for their sins in penance. They will crawl up stairs until their knees and their hands are bloody because of the guilt of their sin in trying to earn the favor of God. Rome teaches that Christ's sacrifice atones only for pre-baptismal sins. When you're baptized, whether it be as a convert, as an older person, or when you're baptized as an infant, that infant is okay then because those pre-baptismal sins are under the blood of Christ. But any sins after that, Rome teaches that Christ must be sacrificed repeatedly for post-baptismal sins. Brothers and sisters, do you know what the Mass is? The Mass is the incarnation of Christ in the bread and the wine, and the crucifying again and offering the blood and the body of Christ as a sacrifice because of the sins that have been committed over the last week or over the last day. Christ is put to death in their theology again. And so Rome teaches that Christ's sacrifice is not adequate for sins. And what does the Word of God tell us? That He, in contrast to the old covenant priest, but He, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until His enemies be made a footstool for His feet. For by one offering He has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. And where there is forgiveness of sin, where there is forgiveness of these things, there is no longer any offering for sin. You understand that? To continue to make offerings for sin is to deny the efficacy of Christ's work and robs Him and denies the work that He has done. Recognize and reject the errors of Romanism. And if I may say so, gently recognize and reject the errors of Arminianism. For Arminianism teaches that Christ's work does not perfect anyone objectively. It perfects everyone potentially. And so what we do is, while Rome adds a necessity of Christ to a Christ's work, Arminianism robs Him of His work and says His blood has not atoned. There is still something that needs to be done. Remember, the thingamabob that does the job is bibbidi-bobbidi-boo. For those of you who weren't here, you'll have to listen to that some other time. But you see, the Word of God teaches us that Christ is the one who has purchased our salvation. He has set us apart. He has made us perfect. It is Christ and Christ alone. And we need to live in the light of the significance of Christ's sacrifice. Now, one other thing here, and you're going to say, where did you get this? I want you to see also in the conclusion, or in the perfection, or the finality of Christ's sacrifice, that it is precisely because of that finality that we observe the inauguration of Christ's messianic kingdom. He takes away the first in order to establish the second. And right smack dab in the middle of this passage that we've been considering this evening with regard to Christ's high priestly work and His sacrifice once for all time to perfect all those who approach Him, we read this: He, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until His enemies be made a footstool for His feet. Right in the middle of this high priestly work, the writer of the Hebrews, because he can't divide them, tells us about Christ's kingly work. That with the conclusion of the sacrificial system, with the offering of Christ's sacrifice, that Christ began to reign. Now, He tells us one thing. He tells us the sacrificial system was over because He sat down. Remember what the high priest did? The high priest stands every day offering sacrifices which can never take away sin. High priest work was never done. He was always standing and working. And Christ Jesus, when He's done, finishes the sacrifices and sits down. I'm done. My work of offering sacrifices is over. But where did He sit? Christ's messianic kingdom is linked with His high priestly office. the place of his session, the place of his sitting, introduces his office as king. For the right hand of God refers to the position of authority. And so we understand, as Jesus told his disciples, all authority has been given to me in heaven and in earth. When did he say that? After his resurrection. When he had taken away sins, when he had offered the sacrifice to end all sacrifices. And he says, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Now remember, the offices of priest and king were distinct in the old covenant. But the offices of priest and king are united in Christ. We can see this in Isaiah 33, verse 22, where Isaiah declares that Jehovah is our judge. Jehovah is our lawgiver. Jehovah is our king. He will save us. And Christ is prophet, priest, and king. The offices that were divided in God's old covenant kingdom are united in him. So he assumes all three offices. And having atoned for sins, he sits down at the right hand of God. And what's he doing? Well, we know that he's not idle. But we ask the question, why is it? Why is it that Christ has not returned as he's promised? The answer is here. Do you see it? That Christ has not returned yet because what he's waiting for has not occurred. Listen to what it says. He sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. And so we see that Christ's messianic kingdom began with his ascension. Having offered one sacrifice for all time, he sat down at the right hand of God. When did he do that? Well, at his ascension. And we see that in Daniel chapter 7, as we've looked before. And Christ reigns while his enemies are progressively subjugated. Why has Christ not returned? Because not all of his enemies are under his feet. Remember, this all goes back, and you can't just take it in isolation. But remember what the Lord said, the Father said to the Son in Psalm 2. Ask of me, and I'll give you the nations for your inheritance. And if you'll go over, or back, I should say, from Hebrews, if you'll go back in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 15, you will see this once again. In verse 20, as Paul speaks about the resurrection of the body, but now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all shall be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the firstfruits, after that those who are Christ's at his coming. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom up to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and authority and power. Do you see there the order? Christ's first resurrection. And then those who are Christ's at his coming. And then comes the end, when he gives the kingdom over to his Father. I just point this out again because Christ, having sat down at the right hand of God the Father, has begun to reign. And he is reigning now and subduing his enemies. And when the last enemy is destroyed, as we see here, after he has abolished all rule and authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death. When will death be abolished? At Christ's second coming. That's the last enemy. All other enemies must be put under his feet before them. So we are living in this day, and I want to encourage you with this, that even as you live in light of the significance of Christ's sacrifice, do not be discouraged. God the Father has anointed Christ as His messianic King, and all are under obligation to submit to Him. And in space, time, and history, by the preaching of the gospel, men are being subdued. And that is what we are about even now. The writer of the Hebrews acknowledges, first of all, as we go back in the earlier chapters of Hebrews, from Psalm 8, he says he's put all things in subjection under his feet. But we don't yet see all things in subjection, do we? No. But we do see Christ seated at the right hand of God the Father. And so we are to be those who have a confidence in the preaching of the gospel and the rule of Christ. He indeed will subdue every enemy. You are those upon whom He has put His feet. You follow in His train. And so we rejoice not only that Christ has finished the sacrifice and we belong to Him, but now that He is in the process of subduing the world. And you say, but it's been 2,000 years. Yes, it has. And I would say to you, do you remember when the promise of Christ was given to Adam, how long it took for Christ to come and fulfill the promise? 4,000 years. 4,000 years from the first promise of Christ until His first advent. May I say and ask, what's your hurry? What's your hurry? And I would even go on and say, part of the problem that we have in embracing this is we have an instant view of everything. And God just doesn't have that instant view. When He gave the law to Moses, He told us in the second commandment that He visits the iniquity of the fathers upon the children of the third and fourth generation of those who hate Him, but shows mercy unto thousands of generations of those who love Him and keep His commandments. You know, we're not anywhere near 1,000 generations. Nowhere near. Don't be in a rush. When God gave the land of Palestine to His people, He promised that land to Abraham. 430 years later, they began the process of subduing the land of Palestine. And it wasn't done just with Joshua. I just ask you the question, God does not seem to be in as much of a hurry as you are. Don't be impatient. For Christ, having finished His work, sat down at the right hand of God the Father, waiting until His enemies should be put under His feet. Let's just be faithful and watch what God does as He spreads the gospel to every nation on the face of the earth. Let's pray together. Father, we pray that You will indeed press these words upon our hearts. We know that we are prone to go back to our old ways of thinking that somehow if we can only pile up enough good things on the proper side of the scale, they outweigh the bad. We keep going back to that, and yet we understand Your word, that in Adam, the scales were tipped against us, and no amount of good things can tip the scales the other way. One violation of Your law is a transgression that is deserving of eternal damnation, and nothing that we do in addition to that can cancel that out. Lord, we pray that You would press upon us the victory of Christ's sacrifice, that in Him He sat down because there is no remembrance of sin for those who are in Christ, that it has all been done for. It has all been paid. And then, Lord, let us also see that He, having sat down, has sat down at Your right hand, awaiting until every enemy is put under His footstool. We thank You that You have subdued us. We pray that You'll continue to subdue our sin progressively. And we pray, O Lord, that You will subdue our nation as well, and the nations about us, that we might see the extension of the gospel, and we know that we shall. And then when every enemy has been put under his footstool, the last enemy, death, shall be swallowed up in victory. We long for that day. We call upon you, O Lord, to do your work and enable us, O Lord, to serve with confidence. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. And now, people of God, look up and receive the benediction of our God. And now may the grace, mercy, and peace of God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit be upon you and abide with you, now and forevermore. Amen.